very comprehensive and very solemn passage of Scripture that we read earlier in the service. I was telling the prayer meeting last night that I'd heard from good authority of a university down in England where the committee of the Students' Union, not the Christian Union, but the committee of the Students' Union, gave the order that in the Students' Union no one was to read or to speak about Romans chapter 1. And if anyone was found with a New Testament open at Romans chapter 1, and anyone found discussing Romans chapter 1, they would be asked to leave the union immediately. And of course, underlying this is what the second half of Romans chapter 1 says about God's standards for moral and sexual behavior. I'm glad to say that there were wise Christians in that university who pointed out to the committee that if they were banning Romans chapter 1, they would also have to ban Romans chapter 2, because the reasoning went from 1 to 2, and if they banned chapters 1 and 2, then they would have to ban chapter 3, and so it went on, and eventually the committee realized the folly of what they had ordered. But it gives some indication of the prevailing attitude in society with regard to all that we mean by human behavior and God's revealed pattern for behavior and God's revealed standard for behavior. I doubt very much if we will actually get to the very solemn, detailed final section of the chapter tonight. The nature of that passage is such that I feel almost reluctant even to say that we will return to it next Sunday evening. But of course, I am under orders to deal honestly with God's word and to keep back nothing that is profitable. With that kind of introduction, we turn to this passage. And if we are going to understand life in general, and if we are going to understand the Christian gospel in particular, we must think clearly. We must be factual rather than sentimental. And if we read in the Bible that God made the world and declared it to be good, and then we read our daily newspapers, we can only conclude that something very basic has gone wrong with the world. God made it and declared it to be good. Well, look at it. Obviously, something has gone wrong. The Bible, of course, says, yes, the stories in the book of Genesis, the world is fallen. That's why there are so many disorders. You don't think for a moment that God created typhoons and hurricanes and earthquakes and all that kind of thing. The whole order of creation is fallen. And if we don't start our thinking on that basis, then we are bound to go wrong. And then if we read in the Bible that God made man, and man's complementary self, which is woman, and if God made man, woman in the image of God, and then we read our daily newspapers, we can only conclude again that something very basic has gone wrong with human nature. You don't think for a moment that God made men and women with the kind of constitution that would cause them to do all the terrible things to one another that they're doing nowadays. Well, the Bible is very, very clear. Creation has fallen, the whole world system has fallen, and human nature has fallen. And that means that things are not right. Now notice there's a lot about righteousness in the passage we read. A lot about rightness. Things are not right as God would have them right. There is a rightness that is lacking. And basically that is the message of the whole section of Romans from chapter 1 verse 16 down to chapter 3 verse 20. Righteousness lacking. And both scripture and experience testify that human nature cannot right itself. If you've ever really tried to be good, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you will know full well, if you're honest, that in yourself and by yourself, you cannot be right. But Scripture, in a sense, goes further than that and says that in human nature, we read it here in our passage tonight, in human nature, there is a perversity. There is a resistance to God. There is a rebellion against God. And there is a refusal of God. We read here about human nature, men and women not wanting to retain God in their thinking. Mind you, I acknowledge that it becomes rather inconvenient at times when you retain God in your thinking. Because you end up wanting to do something bad and God's in your thinking. You've got a horrible conscience about it. And you do your bad thing, but you don't enjoy it properly because your conscience is telling you that God said that wasn't right. Let me repeat. In human nature, there is a perversity, a resistance against God, a rebellion against God, a refusal of God, to such an extent that human nature in and of itself does not want to be right. Now, this is the predicament in which the gospel is set. We lack the rightness or the righteousness that God requires. We are not able by ourselves to provide the righteousness that God requires. We cannot by any effort of our own acquire the righteousness that God requires. That's the problem. Oh, you say then, we need somebody to do it for us. Yes, that's why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. But there is even more than what I've been saying. We lack the righteousness that God requires, that God demands. We cannot provide it by ourselves. Nor can we rectify the guilt of our unrighteousness. Pilate, the Roman governor, tried to do that when with great pomp he washed his hands. I am free of the blood. He granted himself forgiveness, but that's not within our province. No prisoner in the dock before the judge, no prisoner can pronounce himself innocent or forgiven. But there's even more than that in the problem. We cannot remedy the guilt of our unrighteousness or our sin, nor can we change or in any way deal with the disapproval, the anger, the wrath of God which sin has evoked. You see, there's the two-sided problem in sin. There is the guilt. There is the disposition of God. He is the one who is offended. And neither the guilt nor the wrath of God can we deal with. You may say, well, in that case, we're sunk. Yes. We're finished. We're helpless. We're hopeless. Unless God Himself does something. And of course, that's the gospel. So here in Romans, especially in the opening chapters, we are really being brought, there is really being brought into focus the twofold aspect of the situation, the plight of man and the power of God. And Paul introduces the gospel as good news. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That is, set apart for God's gospel. It couldn't originate anywhere else other than in God. It is, nobody could have invented this except God. Set apart for the gospel of God, God's gospel, which He promised beforehand. God's gospel concerning His Son, whose name, of course, is Jesus. God's Son, who was truly human, descended from David as to His human nature, and designated or marked out as the Son of God with power by the resurrection. In some ways it's a difficult verse, but truly human, descended from David and born in Bethlehem in the stable, marked out as the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is the Holy Spirit, by His resurrection from the dead. And it was by the resurrection from the dead that God gave to Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Don't be confused here. It wasn't the resurrection, the fact that He was raised from the dead, that made Jesus Christ the Son of God. He was the Son of God eternally. In a sense, the resurrection was His coronation as the Savior King. And even in our human level, a king or a queen is king or queen before the actual coronation. It's not the coronation that made the queen the queen. It was because she was the queen that she was crowned in the abbey. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the sum and the substance of God's gospel. Now look down to verse 16. We studied the earlier part of the chapter last Sunday evening. In verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now I know that we usually say, oh, this is a particular form of the language used, that he really means, I'm proud of the gospel. Yes, that's true, but he says here, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But then you see, a lot of people were ashamed of the gospel, as a lot of people nowadays are ashamed of the gospel. I'm reading these verses from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, at verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And people, but what use is that? All this preaching and praying and talk about salvation and discipleship and this and that and the other. Why don't you do something? Why don't you do something for the poor? Why don't you do something about bad housing? Why don't you do something about the arms trade and overseas development aid and all that kind of thing? All this gospel business. That's irrelevant. Oh, says Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul was harried and despised and persecuted. He really had a dreadful time as a minister. I think if people read the story of Paul's life of ministry, I don't think they'd ever want to go into the ministry. Until you read, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation. Notice, the gospel is not advice. And the gospel isn't challenge. It doesn't even say here that the gospel carries the power of God. It says that the gospel is the power of God. In other words, it is something that works. It has the dynamic required to change the human situation. It works remedy, it works rescue, it works salvation. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in the gospel, the righteousness, dare I say, the rightness, remember we spoke at the beginning about the basic problem, we lack the rightness or the righteousness that God demands. And we can't find it, we can't do it, we can't acquire it. It's not a do-it-yourself business. But then you see, there is the righteousness that God requires. And it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's plan for righteousness, God's gift of righteousness, God's whole plan for righting wrong. And Paul is saying now, in the gospel, we see the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that is given by God. It's a perfect righteousness, because you see, everything that God does is perfect. He never does anything shabby. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, historically speaking, and then outbrought from the Jews, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But it's a business of faith. It is a case of believing it. From beginning to end, it is a matter of faith. It is revealed through faith, for faith, based on faith, addressed to faith, as it is written. He who through faith, that is faith in Jesus Christ, is right with God shall live and shall not live in any other way. Here then in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, we have God's plan for righting wrong. God's plan for bringing sinners back to himself. And it is something that has to be believed and trusted and accepted. It has nothing to do with trying. It has all to do with trusting. For the last couple of minutes at least, the illustration's been going through my mind. And I've been really saying to God, no, I've used that before, and I use it in the communicants class. I don't need to use it tonight. God's won the argument. Bible class leader trying to bring this through to his Bible class of boys. The gospel. The gift of God. Perfect. the righteousness that we need given in Jesus Christ and to be accepted by faith. And feeling that he hadn't got the message through to the boys, the end of the lesson, he closed his Bible, and then he unclipped his watch from his chain, and he mentioned the first boy's name and said, "Here's a gift for you." And well, the lad, he was embarrassed and didn't know what to do. So he put his hands behind his back. And the teacher offered it to each of the boys in turn. And of course, the last wee boy was watching all this. And when the Bible class leader said, "Here's a gift for you, son," the boy took it. And the Bible class leader picked up his Bible to leave. And the old, "Sir, he's not going to get to keep it." And the leader said, "Yes. It was offered to each of you. He was the only one who accepted it." And that's as good and as simple an illustration of the gospel as I know. It didn't originate with me. I read it somewhere. The gift of righteousness, of salvation, of life, of eternal hope in Jesus Christ. This is the offer of the gospel to everyone who believes. It's not to do with trying, but with trusting. And all that we mean by God's gospel is the story of God acting in his Son, Jesus Christ, to save the sinner. Did you notice that in prayer I quoted a line from the hymn, "Praise to the Holiest in the Height"? It's an awful pity that the man Newman transferred over and became a cardinal. But he spoke wise words. And in that hymn there's the line that says, "A second Adam when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came." It's almost a picture like we ask God in our last hymn to convict us of our sin. It's almost we reach and say, oh God, if this is true, what'll I do? What'll I do? What'll I do? And Jesus Christ comes and says, "I'll do it for you." Makes you think of the Philippian jailer. Man, you took an earthquake to make him think straight. And he cried out, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's God's gospel. The emphasis here is on power. It's not on God's love. And in the letter to the Romans, if I remember rightly, God's love is not mentioned until we get to chapter 5. But behind the gospel of the power of God unto salvation, there is this fact, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there in John 3:16, as here in Romans chapter 1, the emphasis is very personal, that whosoever, each one who believes. Oh, read verses 16 and 17 again. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, that is, as it is written, he who through faith is right with God shall live." Every time I read that 17th verse, in the gospel the righteousness of God, I change the word righteousness to the word salvation. Because that's what it really means. To everyone who believes. But all do not believe. If I turn over, for example, whether you want to or not, it's up to you, to Romans chapter 10. I find at the beginning of Romans chapter 10, Paul speaking about some very religious folk. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jews, the religious Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And you know, some unconverted church folk have a zeal for God and for his house that is greater than many, many evangelical believers. I bear them testimony that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For, being ignorant of the righteousness or the salvation that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness or their own salvation, they did not submit to God's righteousness. We sang in the service this morning the hymn, Rock of Ages. Wonderful words. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Oh, I love these words. We ended the service this morning with the hymn, Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, because it is in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, that there is the rightness, the righteousness, the right standing with God, the salvation from God that we need. I can turn a little further over in my New Testament to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, at verse 4. Here is Paul's own personal testimony. He was a well-taught, very religious Jew. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew son born of Hebrew parents, as to the law a strict Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Was he really as rigorous in trying to live his life to please God as all that? Yes, he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now here's the word. Not having a righteousness of my own based on the law. Because that kind of righteousness will always have flaws. But the righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ, the kind of rightness with God that depends on faith. Back to Romans chapter 1. Paul says that in the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it had to be revealed. No one could have worked it out. No one could have planned this but God himself. Or dare I put it like this, whoever would have, apart from God, whoever would have thought of taking the sins of the whole world and laying them upon the sinless Son and letting Him take the rap and pay the price? Humanly speaking, which, you can't do that. But that's exactly what God did. And God's righteousness, God's way of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is revealed in the gospel. And that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But no one will ever grasp the glory of the gospel unless and until they see the need. And we need to be persuaded that there is something to be saved from. Oh yes, you say, preacher, we need to be saved from our sins. That's not what Paul says. Look at verse 18. Here is the need to be saved. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness or in the interest of their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, just as the gospel was revealed, it was not something that could originate in human thinking, so this is something that people do not see and naturally are not inclined to accept. We often think, and we love to preach about the love of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, the forgiveness of God, and all these are revealed. The love of God has to be revealed. Otherwise, we would never guess that somebody like God could love somebody like me and you. It's not rational. Why should He? I don't know. I really don't know. But I'm so glad that God came clean and said, you know, in spite of everything, I love you. And I love you with an everlasting love. But in the same way, God's wrath is revealed. And God's wrath is revealed from heaven. God has made it plain, His wrath. Oh, you say, what? It's difficult to think of God being angry. Parents here tonight, if somebody did something terrible to one of your children, you read about it in the papers day in, day out, wouldn't you be angry? And if someone said, oh, but look, it's not right for you to be angry, you should love, you would say, but I'm angry. And I'm angry because what was done was wrong. And there was no excuse for it. And that's what God says with regard to human sin. You read your papers tomorrow. You listen to the news bulletins. And be absolutely clear about this. God is angry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. The wrath of God is God's settled attitude, His settled attitude of condemnation in respect of all that we mean by sin. Now there are people who say, oh, but now you see, this is just an example of Paul the theologian distorting the glorious gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ. We need to get back to the gospels. All right, let's go back to the gospels and go to John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey, because he doesn't believe the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Back to Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, this is a fact of experience. Put it very simply, when you do wrong, God is not pleased. When you persist in doing wrong, God is very displeased. And when you keep on doing wrong, God is angry. And because God is angry, he will deal with you for the wrong that you are doing. That's what this verse says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness or in the interest of their wickedness suppress the truth. This is a fact of experience. This is the position of every sinner apart from the Savior whose name is Jesus. If God is good, if God is righteous, if God is holy, then he is of necessity opposed to all that is bad and unrighteousness. There's a verse in the Old Testament that speaks of God as being of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. As I quoted this morning, there's a children's hymn that says, there is a city bright, speaking about heaven. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that wrath is revealed all through the Old Testament. It's revealed in the Ten Commandments. It's revealed in the details of the law. It's revealed in the warnings that are given again and again by God through his prophets in the Old Testament. The soul that sins, it shall die. It's revealed magnificently and pictorially and factually in the story of the Garden of Eden, when sinful man and woman quite deliberately chose to go the way other than the way that God had prescribed, and they quite by deliberate choice, they took what they were told not to take, and they were cast out of the garden. And the angel of God's judgment was set at the gate of the Garden of Eden to prevent their return. But the wrath of God is revealed most of all, most radically, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Jesus Christ says that sin is so evil in the sight of God that it took that to deal with it. In the New International Version at verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Difficult for me to say which translation is the better. The wrath of God is revealed. That's a fact of experience. The wrath of God is being revealed. It is a present reality, which helps us to understand why the world is going the way that it is going. We have it in the second half of the chapter, which we have no time to deal with tonight. In verses 19 to 23, the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. In verses 24 to 32, the wrath of God is revealed against wickedness. And of course it is from ungodliness that wickedness stems. Oh, you say, preacher, I've got a problem with wrong things in my life. Well, the way to deal with that is for you to be right with God. Because as long as you're wrong with God, even if you're a Christian, you'll find you'll have problems with living your life in the right way. And these verses speak of those who suppress or hold down or deny the truth of God by their wickedness or in the interest of their wickedness. Oh, I must leave most of this till next Sunday evening. We have to see that unbelief is a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. And says Paul in the second half of the chapter from verse 20 down to the end, once you acknowledge God, that is, once you say you believe in God, you have no excuse for not being a Christian. Verses 19 and 20 says there is no excuse, because ever since creation there has been in human nature an awareness of God. There is something of what I would call an echo of God, even in fallen human nature. Yes, when you go out in high mountains, you're aware from creation of that which is more than creation. When you're out in the sea, whether in storm or in calm, especially during the night, there is an awareness of something greater. Sometimes in a sunset, and I'm thinking of a sunset between the island of Sumatra and Malaysia, the Malaysia Peninsula, when the sea was so calm and the sun was setting, that the whole ship's company, bad lot that they were reduced to silence, because the sea looked almost as if it was a sea of blood. In so many situations, when we have that awareness of something or someone other, it is God who's saying, I'm here. You were made for me. You are mine by right. Seek me. Learn of me. Come to me. But then you see, these verses 19, 20 and onwards bring us face to face with the reality of sin. They knew God, but they refused. And when the light of God and when the word of God and the constraint of God is refused, our thinking grows confused. And being confused, it becomes distorted. And the pattern of our life, whether in a gross way or a refined way, and more likely in a gross way, the pattern of our life goes further and further from God, as the verses from 24 onwards make so very, very plain. And the end is a situation in which the wrath of God is revealed against you. But I cannot leave it like that. I take you back to the Garden of Eden. Sinful, fallen, rebellious, broken, perverse man and woman. I hear the voice of God saying, where are you? He was looking for the sinners. To bring them to judgment? No. To bring them back to himself. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son. And the Bible says so clearly and oh so wonderfully that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I feel like Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.